Oh, Merry Christmas. Good to see you all this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And this is actually going to be a part 2 sermon of what I started 2 weeks ago when we went over the end of Luke chapter 1 or part of the middle of Luke chapter 1. And this is called When God Intervenes. When God intervenes. Too often the Christmas story kind of loses its meaning. It gets dissolved in all the busyness of the season. It even gets lost sometimes in our traditions. Many of our traditions are not necessarily from the biblical account of the birth of Christ. Even many of our hymns come from church tradition or other ideas that have been brought in and put together with the season and the concepts. And so it's important for us when we come to this time of year to go to the scriptures. Let's look at what is there, because there's more than enough there for us to be provided with the significance and the meaning of this. And by the way, anytime someone suggests what the meaning of Christmas is, if it's not precisely the biblical meaning of Christmas, it is less. It is something less than the true biblical meaning of Christmas. Well, there are many great things in Scripture, but this particular event seems to be singled out. It is the beginning of the first coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus was God's ultimate revelation. It's in Jesus that we find the most profound events of our Christian faith, and that is the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it all started with him coming as a child. When we watch many television shows and movies and things like that around this season, and we all have our favorites, we all have those that we enjoy watching, they'll portray what they believe the meaning of Christmas to be. They'll offer up things like, well, it's all about being with family and being together, and that's nice and important, but that's not the true meaning. It's all about being giving and getting outside yourself and contributing something to those around you. Well, that is important and that is good, but that is not the true meaning. Some will even talk of hope, but often they will give that hope misplaced in humanity and misplaced in people. The hope presented by the Christmas story is a hope in God, an expectation of what he is doing, a knowledge of the fact that he is intervening in the world and will continue to intervene. Some will say, well, the point and the main thing about Christmas is the joy. But to many, joy is just a euphoric carelessness, just a time to take a few days off and to party. And some will present even that this is about peace. It's about peace on earth. But Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He will bring peace. He does bring peace. Peace is proclaimed, as we will read. But it is the peace that comes because God has provided opportunity for our rebellion to be stopped and to be reunited with our Creator. The joy is this: God is intervening in the world, and the peace and the hope and the joy that he brings is eternal peace, eternal hope, eternal joy. And this is why it's always relevant to open up the scriptures and take a look at this. Because invariably we get asked as Christians and as believers, why doesn't God do something? People look around at the world and they will see the suffering of the poor, and they will see the sickness around them and the death and the difficulty and the wars and the famines, and they will say, why doesn't God do something? Well, they're making a great assumption. First of all, they're looking at things from a worldly point of view. Because I assure you, no matter how bad any given situation is for a human being, it could be worse. And indeed, it will be worse if they're not found in Jesus Christ. But the other problem, the other mistake they make is they're looking at things as far as a man sees things, where we are but passing. We have a short life here, and we look at things, if things don't develop in a year or two or even 10 or 20, we think nothing's happening. But God works on his own timetable, and he works in his own ways. Now, he always proves it, and we look at those ways, and that's what we've been doing these that last sermon and this one as well. Last time, we looked at the fact that when God intervenes, he intervenes according to his prerogative. That is, he chooses when and how to intervene. He intervenes according to his people, that is, the people that he has relationship with. He intervenes according to his promises. The promises that he has made, he will always fulfill. And he intervenes with his great power. He doesn't intervene in merely the power of man, though he always uses man. He intervenes in the power of God. Well, this time we're going to continue our alliteration with the letter P, because it's the easiest one to do it with. And we're going to see this time he intervenes according to his purposes and according to his prophecies and according to his posture. Let's read in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, and we'll make some observations and we'll look at these three aspects of his intervention. It says in Luke chapter 2, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and a baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them." Let's pray. Father God, this day we understand that you have intervened. I pray that you would make your message known to us in the best possible way to bring you great glory and to build us up for the work of your ministry. Lord, I pray this day that you bring your precise message through from your word, past the weakness of the messenger and the weaknesses of the hearers, that you may be known and glorified. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to point out is that God intervenes according to his purposes. God's intervention in the world is what you would call theocentric. Theo meaning God, centric meaning, of course, at the center of things. God is at the center of the story. It is about him. It is for him. It is to him. Too often we want to take God and wrap him around ourselves. We want to take God and put him in the context of our lives. We want him to be our co-pilot. We want him to bless us and to improve our situation and to make our plans effective and happen. But that is not the story that we see here. Look at verses 14 and verse 20. "Of all the things that we could have accounted to us that the angels sang," in verse 14, they say, "Glory to God in the highest." That in the Latin is Gloria in excelsis Deo. You might find that familiar. Because when you sing that song, recognize it's a quote from the scripture right here in Luke 2:14. "Glory to God in the highest." All that happens around this and all that goes on is for the glory of God. Look at verse 20. What happens after the shepherds see all this and after they go see the child and after they tell the people about what happened and they're all amazed and they're all worshiping about it, they leave and they go back to the fields and they are glorifying and praising God. The purpose of what God has done is for his glory. If we go to Isaiah chapter 43, at that point in Isaiah, God is talking about how he's going to fix everything, how he's going to make everything right with Israel. It begins in chapter 40, that section, saying, "Comfort, comfort my people." And in chapter 43, verse 7, he talks about the gathering together of all his faithful people from all around the world, and he describes them as whom I made for my glory. All the people that will know God, that have known God, that currently know God, are made for his glory. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, you have to know that is your purpose. Your purpose is to glorify God. We're studying the book of Ephesians, and we'll return to that after the holidays. But in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 5, in verses 5 through, or in chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, there's three times that it talks about the glory of God, and it's all related to what he has done for us. He predestined us for adoption. Why? To the praise of his glory. In him we have redemption, revelation, inheritance, hope. Why? To the praise of his glory. In him we have the sealing of the promised Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance. Why? To the praise of his glory. See, when God is glorified, that means God is known. When God is glorified, it means that he is known. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. And when he is glorified and when he is known, that means that the creature is connected to the creator in the proper way that he is supposed to be. Some people say, well, I don't like the idea that the Bible says that this was all for God's glory. Isn't it about me? Isn't it what he's doing for mankind? Understand that what he's doing for mankind is consumed in his glory. If God is glorified on the earth, where will be the room for war? If God was fully glorified in the life of every person, where would be the room for the conflict and for the sin and for the murder and the strife? You understand, this is for the glory of God. For when he is glorified, we know him. He is viewed for who he is. In that is the purification. In John's first letter, he wrote about this idea that when we see him, we shall become as he is because we will see him as he is. The glorification, the revelation of God brings about the best situation for humanity. This is powerfully important for us to understand this connection. He does these things for his purposes, and his primary purpose is that he would be glorified. Now, there are many other purposes that God has for what he does. They all funnel up into the idea of the glorification of God, but listen to what it says in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, that he has done all these things according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. See, there's a grand reunification of heaven and earth going on, and God is initiating it, and God is executing it, and a major part of that is in the birth of Christ. All his purposes ultimately are benign for us. Everything that God has designed is to our benefit. It's not centered around us as its purpose, but it is for his glory. So when people ask the question, why doesn't God do something? The first part of our answer should be this, very simply, he is. He is. And the evidence of the fact that he is are his interventions in this world and his word that he has given us. But we should also add to that, not only is he intervening, he is, however, taking his time so that you might be saved. If you meet somebody that's upset about the fact that God's not moving fast enough to clean up this mess, remind them what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." See, if God were to speed things up, if God were to intervene right now and fix everything and make it all straight, do you realize a great number of people would perish? He is not slow about getting things done. He is patient because he wants everyone to be saved, including you, including me. He is intervening. See, a lot of people will scoff at the Christian message and say, "You're talking about something that supposedly happened 2,000 years ago. God hasn't shown up yet. This really hasn't affected things. There's still war. There's still mess. There's still strife and sickness and murder. Where is he?" Well, Peter addressed that exact argument, that exact difficulty, and said, "He is being patient so that you might be saved." That is our answer. There will be an end to wars and to the famines and to the hatred, to the racism, to income inequality, everything not achieved by man. These things will never be achieved by man. They will never be eradicated by man. Mankind puts his hope in man, and he puts his hope in man to be able to legislate the right kind of answer for things. He puts his hope in man to be able to educate. They say, "Well, what do people need? People just need to learn, you know. People will get along if they just know each other better." I don't know. It seems like the more people know one another, the more they fight. "Well, people are okay. They just, you know, they need a little tweaking. They're a little depressed. They need medicated." Yeah, I stole those three things from Vody Bachum. And that's man's answer to everything. Man's answer to everything is, can we legislate a solution? Can we educate people properly? Can we medicate them so they behave properly? And none of those things will ever bring about the lasting change that mankind needs and in our inner selves we desire so greatly. Do you not look at the world and weep? Don't you know the inner longing in yourself that usually manifests itself in one of these three things in trying to solve the problem somehow? Don't you see that inner longing as evidence that we weren't made for this mess? God put us in perfection. We brought sin into the world and the curse upon the world through our sins. And so here we stand. So before we point that finger at God and ask, why doesn't he do something? Maybe we ought to point it back and say, what have we done? He is going to end all these things. See, the first time, God made the place and he put the people in it. And the second time, God is making the people. And he's going to put them into place, a new heaven and a new earth. We are in that stage of his plan in which he is calling together unto himself a people. And he is regenerating them. He is giving them a new life. They are being born again into a newness of life, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, prepared for the presence of God. Their sins washed away by the blood of Christ. And he is assembling us together. And he will present us to himself. And he will place us in a new heavens and a new earth where there will not be war and hatred and strife and famine and difficulty and death and sickness. Are you one of those people? Is he preparing you? Has he called you? See, in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, God called everything into existence. And now he is calling a people unto himself. Are you one of those people? See, God does everything in his intervention according to his purposes, and his purposes are, some of his purposes, to make a people for himself, to live with him eternally, to have not only what was lost in the garden, but so much more. God also intervenes according to his prophecies. He said all these things would happen, and they have. Look in verse 4. This took place in Bethlehem, just like it says. The lineage and house of David, just like it says. To marry a virgin, implied by Genesis 3:15. The very moment that Adam and Eve sinned, he predicted that a seed of the woman would come and fix things. And that term, seed of the woman, makes no biological sense to us. Made sense to God. He was not born of man, but of a woman. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, he said, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's pointed out here in the passage that we saw, he's of the house and lineage of David in fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise that God gave to David, that he would be born in Bethlehem, the fulfillment of Micah 5:2. Even the flight to Egypt that's accounted in Matthew is a prediction that Christ would be called out of Egypt. Being from Nazareth is accounted in the prophecies concerning Christ. That he would be ministering in the area around Galilee. That he would be in the temple in Jerusalem. That he would be betrayed by someone close to him. That he would be rejected by his people. That he would be crucified. That he would be resurrected. And he has said so much more. All these things about Christ's first coming, but do you know? The Bible says more about his second coming than his first. How much more should we be looking for him? He won't come as a babe in a manger. He will come in all his glory in the clouds of the heavens. God telegraphs his every move. And he still does. There was a movie, and I couldn't remember what it was, but it was a very amusing idea that the hero in the movie, the guy in the movie who's going to accomplish everything, is kind of about him. He would tell his opponent precisely what he was going to do to him. Well, first I'm going to do this, and I'm going to grab you here, and I'm going to throw you over here, and I'm going to break this, and I'm going to do that to you and everything else. And then he would do it. And it was very amusing for the movie, but do you realize God's doing the exact same thing to mankind? He's saying, I'm going to do this. And then he does it. And we're like, wow, how did he do that? And he's like, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this again. And we had better pay attention. He does everything according to his prophecies. So when someone says, why doesn't God do something, just say he is doing something and he's right on schedule. He's still fulfilling prophecies to this day. The formation of the nation, reformation of the nation of Israel in 1948 was predicted by the Bible to the day. You say, well, I didn't know about that. Come Sunday nights, you'll figure that out. These things are happening according to his plan, right on schedule. He's never missed an appointment. Well, he's doing all these things according to his purposes and his prophecies, but also according to his posture. And here I kind of, you know, I wasn't doing so well with alliterating on the P's for this one. What am I talking about his posture? I'm talking about his humility. How it is that he came. He came in the most humble circumstances. Let me read a passage to you from Philippians chapter 2 that is about this. Understand, Paul's writing this letter to the Philippians. He's writing this letter from prison. He was experiencing his best life then, right in prison. And Paul is writing this God-inspired scripture to the Philippians to encourage them to not be discouraged by his situation, but he's trying to encourage them. And he's saying, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He says to them, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. He brings in this theme of humility, and what do you think he's going to use as the example? He goes on, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind or this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see how low he came? See, Jesus was preexistent. He was there from the beginning. He always was eternally the Son of God. No name higher, no class higher. John chapter 1 tells us that at his coming, everything had been made through him. There's nothing in existence which was not made by him, through him, and for him. That includes you. Every molecule of your body made by him, through him, for him. And yet, even though he is the high and the sovereign, he came and he made himself low. How low did he make himself? That he was born in a place that wasn't even a proper place. That he was born the king, but he wasn't born in the capital. He wasn't born in the palace or the king's household. He's born in a manger. He is visited by shepherds, people ceremonially unclean, the poor of the time. Not by the king. He was visited by foreigners, people who weren't even Israelites. In Matthew chapter 2, we have the coming of the wise men. And it's profound to me, it's interesting to me. They went to Jerusalem where the king was, and they asked, where's he who's born king? Well, the king's upset about this, and he asked the priests and the scribes, where is he to be born? And they know, they look in the scriptures, he's to be born in Bethlehem. They have an answer. So they send the wise men to Bethlehem. You know what blows my mind about that? None of the priests or the scribes went. I don't know about you, but if I found a verse in the Bible that implied right now something's happening down the road at this very moment, I think I would go check it out. But the king didn't go, the priest didn't go, the scribes didn't go. The foreigners went. The ones who couldn't even go in places of the temple that the Israelites could go in. Why? God was showing us something. Humility finds the Christ child. See, not only did he set an example by coming in humility, you can only come to Jesus Christ with humility. Do you know what that means? That means I set aside man's self-proclaimed intelligence for a moment because it's worthless, it's dirt. It means I set aside my own notions and ideas of what God is and I let him tell me. How many people are going around saying, well, I think God's like this. Well, I don't go to church because those people this and that, and they judge. And they say the church shouldn't judge. And it's like, what are you doing standing outside it? Judging. Judging God. There is nothing more arrogant or prideful than to say, well, God and I got things worked out. I don't really need his prophecies and scriptures and Jesus and all that stuff. That is a disgusting pride, and it will be met with the God of wrath. See, in order to come to the babe in a manger, which is the only way to be saved, it requires the posture that he took when he came, and that is one of humility, to say, you know, I don't know, you know. And he came for his glory. The ultimate exaltation of Christ above everything came after his ultimate humiliation below everything. And some people say, well, Jesus didn't have it so bad. There are people in worse circumstances. No one was ever rejected while being God. No one was ever rejected by a people that he had called out of the world for his glory, that he had assembled, that he had given a land to, and they betrayed him. See, it's disappointing, and I can't think of any greater disappointment for a parent than when their children go astray or reject them or deny them. I can't think of a greater pain. But think of God's pain. See, we only gave birth to the children. We didn't create them out of nothingness. We only gave them the best we could do. We're not perfect. We aren't perfect parents. God has been perfect in everything he's ever done and yet was rejected. The very giver of life. How much more is his humiliation than ours? We at worst could be rejected by our children, but we didn't have perfect behavior. And we didn't raise them perfectly. And we can't change their nature. One of the keys to parenting is to understand this, that we are all born broken. That your child is not born perfect and it's there for you to mess up. The children are born broken. Hopefully, we can bring them to God where they can receive a rebirth. See, only God can grant a new heart. Only God can cause them to be born again. People might look at Jesus' situation and say, well, that's easy for Jesus. He had better parents than me. Mine gave me up, or mine split up, or whatever, or mine abused me. Yes, but your own creation didn't reject you, didn't plot against you, didn't crucify you when you had done nothing wrong. Anything a human being receives in this life in terms of abuse, in terms of difficulty, in terms of disease, or even death, the Bible can make a pretty strong argument that they had it coming. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about if I ever take another breath, if I ever laugh another laugh, if I ever enjoy another embrace, it is far more than I ever deserved. He came humble, and we go to him humbly, or we don't go to him at all. The humble Jesus received. He ate with the sinners and the tax collectors. He was found among them and criticized for it. But the ones that came to him and say, I've kept all the law, he sent away. When we come to him haughty, we will be turned away. If we come to that manger thinking, oh yeah, you know, the manger's cute and all that, but I got this. No, you don't. God sent Jesus also to sympathize. He entered into the creation and lived through all the difficulties and more than we do. And yet he was sinless. He led that perfect life, and then he laid down that perfect life as an offering in our place. Where we should have hung, he hung. The stripes that were on his back should have been on ours. But they would not have benefited us as the stripes on him benefited us. For our lives are not worthy, but his was, and his is. So when someone comes around and says, you know, why doesn't God do something? It's hard for me to believe that Christmas story and peace on earth and goodwill and all that stuff, with all this going on in the world and all these bad things, I turn on the news, there's terrible things. All around the world, even among those who would call themselves people of God. I can't buy this. What's our answer? Our answer is this. God is intervening right on schedule according to his purposes that he has, according to the prophecies that he has given, according to the posture that he has taken. Why doesn't he smack us over the head and put a big billboard right in front of our face that tells us the truth? I argue he has. Mankind's problem is not in not seeing this. Mankind's problem is in refusing to see it. Mankind's problem is not so much that he is lost, but that he is in rebellion. He knows full well where he is. Problem is, he doesn't know full well where he will be. God is doing something. And we enter into it as he entered into the world by laying ourselves low. I'll remind you of 1 Peter 3:9 that I read earlier. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see the desire of God in that? He doesn't wish that any should perish, but some will. The key to it all is right here, examining how God intervenes. We looked at last time, God intervenes according to his prerogative. That means he initiates things. According to his people, that means the promise is going to come first through the line of David, which is of Israel, which is of Abraham, which is of Noah, which is of Adam, all mankind. He comes according to his people. He comes according to the promises that he has made from the very beginning. He keeps them all. If you find a promise in the Bible that is not kept, be sure of one thing. Be looking for it. It's going to be. He comes according to his power. No power, no might, no consideration that you have can save you. Only the power of God can save you. Many people will hear a message and they will be moved and they will say, that's great, I believe God is the God and Jesus is his right hand and is, you know, part of that Holy Trinity. I believe all that. I'm going to go out and do better so that I can be worthy of them. It won't work. You will not do well enough to be a part of God's family. That is by grace. Then comes the works as evidence of the faith. God acts according to his purposes that we have talked about. His purposes, not ours. He is not here to make your life better. He is here to give you life. He is not here to be a part of our lives. We are here to be a part of his glory. See the humility in being of God? Around the world this day, people are putting hopes in the wrong things. They're putting hopes in their own personal drive, their own personal abilities, their own goals and strategies. It's coming to a time of New Year's and people are going to write out goals and they're going to say, how am I going to get these things and how am I going to do this? And they say, well, I'm just going to believe in myself. I'm just going to have great determination. It's not going to do it. It's not going to accomplish the things of God. People are putting their hope in men, in political parties, in human ingenuity to solve things, in human inventiveness. All those are wonderful things, but they are not going to accomplish eternal life. They are not going to bring about the end of war, the end of famine, the end of difficulties in this world. Only Jesus Christ will do that, and he is doing that right now. See, human history is all you need to see that our hope in other things has proven fruitless. If man could solve man's problems, why is it not already accomplished? Some will say, well, man hasn't evolved enough yet. Let me take you on a history course sometime, and I'll show you that man is not evolving, man is devolving. Let me introduce you to the ancient philosophers and writers of old. Let me show you the ancient civilizations and the things they knew and understood, and watch how pitiful we are today. Do you want to know why the King James Bible is so difficult to read? Because we have grown so dull in our minds. And we're so distracted and entertained. God is intervening. And in seeking him will be the only thing that will prove any fruit. And putting our hope in him is the only hopes that will be encouraged, that will be rewarded, the only hope that will bear fruit. Do you want to be a part of this? Do you want to be like the shepherds who went and saw? I beg you, go and see. Search the scriptures, find someone who knows these things and interrogate them until you've got a hold of it. And wring that Bible out. Read every bit of it until you understand and pray to God for his power to understand it, because without him you will not. Do you want to be a part of this like the shepherds were, that once they saw the thing and you say, well, I've seen the thing. I know the truth. I'm in Christ. Great. Be like the shepherds who went away from that place, glorifying and praising God and telling the people all that they had seen and experienced. He brings great joy to all of us who have these things, and greater joy when we share them. And he brings salvation to those who hear it. Let's pray. Father God, this day we stand in awe of what you have done and the way that you have done it. That you entered in such a seemingly quiet way, and yet you forever changed the world, and you are still executing that plan to this day. We praise you and thank you for your patience, that you have granted so much time that we might be here to hear the gospel and respond. Lord, I pray that many would respond to your message, that many would respond to your outreach, and we would humble ourselves and be saved. We praise you and we thank you for your intervention and for this great joyous time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen.